We are considering still chapter 9 of our textbook, the genres of the Old Testament, and we are now giving our fifth installment of this particular section. We are covering, first of all, Roman numeral 1, narratives in the Old Testament, and so that gets us to letter A, Old Testament narrative genres. We have looked already at various reports, heroic narratives, prophetic stories, comedies, and farewell speeches. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to letter B, embedded genres. And as you might imagine, that's exactly what it sounds like. It's just smaller sections, smaller genres that are embedded within the text. I say smaller, but there are a few that are rather lengthy, and we'll look at a couple of those tonight. But we are looking at various embedded genres within the larger context of the Old Testament narratives, or at least under the narrative category. We looked, first of all, at what we called a popular proverb. You'll see that right here, number one, a popular proverb. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that. It's simply a pithy, well-known saying that comments on everyday people, everyday events. We know proverbs when you hear them. In fact, we have a whole book in our Bible, don't we, of various proverbs that are written. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle is a proverb. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys, another proverb. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, another proverb that we've looked at. Last week, we mentioned that blessings and cursings also had become a way of expressing a proverb, kind of a way of wishing someone either well or wishing them trouble. And these eventually became proverbs. The example we came up with was from Ruth chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This, of course, is an example of a blessing where Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says regarding Boaz, who had let Ruth glean in his fields, blessed is the man who took notice of you. May he be blessed by the Lord, and whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So this was a blessing given to him, kind of, and it turned into a bit of a proverb. Blessed is the man who took notice of you. Bless this individual. And you can even see remnants of that in modern English today. An example that we took from the Bible regarding a cursing is found in Judges chapter 5 and verse 23, where you have these words, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. When Deborah and Barak were gathering troops to fight against the Lord's enemies, these apparently did not come and did not listen, did not heed the call to come and help. And so now there is a curse on them. And you probably have heard people even today, maybe not of an English descent, but of another descent, would say, well, we'll curse you and then name three things to curse. Curse your camels, curse your land. May you never produce fruit in it. May you go childless. And they became proverbial statements. So blessings and cursings. Also, we saw last week not only the popular proverbs, but we also saw riddles, fables, and parables. We said that a riddle is a simple statement whose hidden meaning has to be discovered. We all know what a riddle is. Our example came from the riddle that was put forward by Samson to the Philistines in Judges chapter 14. When he said, out of the eater came something sweet, something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. So basically just a riddle put forward for an answer. Apparently, riddles were common, a common part of a wedding feast, much like toasting today would be in our Western society. By presenting this riddle, though, Samson was able to put off any altercations that he might have had. He was not friends with the Philistines. And so by giving them this riddle and giving him spacing out some time, he sort of saved himself a little bit of that altercation, as we all know, for a little while anyway. So that's a riddle. We also talked about fables. Fables teach moral truths through brief stories in which plants and animals behave like people. The most familiar to us would be what? The stories of Aesop, the Aesop's fables, where you have animals behaving like people and they teach a lesson. You'll find the same thing in the Bible. Our example that we came up with came from 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, where Joash tells this fable to Amaziah that a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son for a wife." And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. So the idea there, of course, is the thistle is Amaziah, the great cedar is Jehoash, and how dare you even think of coming against my armies, and you think that you're so great. So it's obviously there, Amaziah's message, the message to Amaziah, don't think too highly of yourself or your strength or your abilities or your people. So that's a fable. And you'll see those in the Old Testament as well. Then we looked at parables. Of course, all of us understand that a parable is simply a brief story with common human characters that illustrate an important truth. Right? We're all familiar with parables, usually from the New Testament, but they are existent in the Old Testament as well. The most famous, of course, I would think, would be that parable that Nathan told to David in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan tells the parable of the rich man who fed a traveler with a poor man's beloved pet lamb. And of course, we understand that that was intended as an allusion to David's horrible adultery and murder, and it caused David to confront his own evil behavior. So you had that parable as well. We talked about songs. Number three, lists of songs. There were work songs. We saw that in the Song of the Well in Numbers 21. We see the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah and Barak. Those are victory songs. We saw thanksgiving songs. We came from an example of 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song there, thanksgiving song, and then of course Jonah's in the belly of the whale. And then we talked about funeral songs, funeral dirges that have a specific cadence to them. And this is, of course, David's lament for Saul and Jonathan found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Those are songs. We discussed those last week. Then lastly, number four, we talked about lists. Lists in the Bible. How many of us go through the Bible, you see the lists, right? And we come to so-and-so begat so-and-so, or this city was next to this city, and then next city, and this is the border of this city, or this is how much the offering was. They came in, so many shekels was this, so many shekels was that. This was this offering. Then the next one will be the exact offerings stated again, lists. You had lists of plunder that were taken in war. You had vow offerings listed. Israelite cities and towns all listed there in Joshua chapters 15 through 19. Royal mercenaries in 2 Samuel, places where Israel camped in Egypt, or from their trip from Egypt to Mount Horeb. And you had lists of ancestors. We've all seen those. Genesis 10, Ruth 4, 1 Chronicles, the first nine chapters of list after list. So these are also a part of the Bible's genre that are embedded in narratives in the Bible. That's where we finished last week. This week I want to begin with this, and that is this, that the writers of our textbook suggest three principles for interpreting embedded genres. Okay, so we're talking about these kinds of items right here found within larger contexts. And how do we interpret those? Right? What are some principles for interpreting those? This is what they give. They give three. Number one, remember that an embedded genre will form just a small component of a larger context rather than an independent context itself. So while you're reading it, remember you're reading a small part of a larger context. Don't walk away with just what that little part says without taking into account the larger context of it. Some longer contexts, like songs or funeral dirges, can represent an exception to this. So there, if it's long, then it may take an exception to the fact that you want to understand it in its larger context. But I think still you need to make sure that you keep all these things connected. Don't pull them out independently. It's possible, the writers of our textbook say, to study these longer songs as independent contexts and as components of their surrounding context. All right. So we're going to look at one of these as an example and show you the embedded genre, what comes before it, what comes after it, and how they relate. We'll talk about that. So that's number one. Number two, the second of three principles that they offer for interpreting embedded genres is this. Your goal as an interpreter is to find what that component contributes to the message of the whole context. So your job, when you look at that component, that embedded genre, whether it's a song, whether it's a fable, a list, a proverb, whatever it is, your job is to see where that fits within the whole context and then find the relationship, which is number three. And then find out how it contributes to the message of the whole context. Okay? All right. And then number three, they offer tips on how to do that. All right. And there are three of those. These are letters A, B, and C. Letter A. First of all, here's what you want to do. Determine the main idea of the embedded genre. What's that thing saying? What is the embedded genre saying? Determine the main idea of the embedded genre. So if you read it all by itself, what does it say? Number two, or letter B. Determine the main idea of the surrounding context. What subject does the context treat? What does it say about it? Right. So you want, remember what we talked about this months and months ago. When you look at one part of a Bible passage, you want to know what comes before and what comes after. A lot of times we get in serious trouble, and I'm not against proof texting. I think we do proof texting all the time. Our confession, we have proof texts. Our catechisms, we have proof texts. There's nothing wrong with the proof text. The problem, though, is sometimes when someone tries to give a teaching that may not comport with the Bible's teaching, will give you what they call a proof text, and you'll just read one verse, and that will be pulled out of its fuller context, and it will not teach you what the Bible is trying to say entirely. So what we want to do as good interpreters, look what it says there in that small part, that little embedded part, whether it's a song, list, riddle, whatever. Read what comes before, read what comes after, and how does that embedded genre relate to those things? That's letter C. What's the relationship between those two things, between the embedded genre and the fuller context? What's the relationship between the main idea of the embedded genre and the main idea of the surrounding context? So are you following? You see what we're saying? Is it simple enough? What's the meaning of the genre? What's it doing? Find out what's going on before and after. What are those things saying? And then how do they relate together? How does that embedded genre contribute to that? All right. We're going to give an example tonight. The example is found in 1 Samuel 2. So I ask you to turn there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you have, I have it in front of me, I have an ESV Bible. And the prose of the text is normally written like it would be just in a book, like literature. If there's poetry or a song, it's generally set apart and looks like poetry. It looks different in the text itself. So if your Bible is like mine, you may be able to see that. Where if you look at the end of chapter 1, It's just regular prose. Then you come to chapter 2 and verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. It's set apart a little bit, and you can tell that it's a song of some kind. It's a psalm. It's poetry, right? And then beginning in verse 11, it changes. It's back to prose again. So we know we have something going on here. There's something happening. There's some kind of embedded genre in our text here. Right, it's put in the middle of a couple of things. So I think all of us know which one this is, right? If we're looking at our list, it's not a proverb, right? It's not a riddle, fable, or a parable. We don't see it listing anything. No, it's a song, right? It's a song. It's actually in my Bible, it's called Hannah's Prayer. But this is what we would call an embedded genre, and we would refer to this as a song. We're going to read it. We're going to kind of pull out what we think is what's going on with it, and then what's going on before and after, all right? So 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says these words, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What's the main idea of that embedded genre? I'll tell you what struck me early in my Christian life in reading this, and again when repeating it now. Hannah had prayed for a son. She was barren. And even when she came in and prayed, of course, the high priest, thinking her, you know, drunking, you know, accused her of such, and she's just praying for a child, barren as it were. The Lord grants her a child, and then you would expect here in this, in Hannah's prayer, to do what? To say, thank you for this child. Maybe a word of affirmation, of promise. I will raise up this child. This child has been dedicated to the temple, and I will give this child over. And there's all these words of thanksgiving. Do you see any of that in that whole section? The closest you're going to come is in verse 5, where she says, "The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." But I am not of a mind to think that that's specifically a reference to her condition. She is not one, a barren who has borne seven. I think it's, again, a reference to the Lord's work in the lives of people. He can raise up and he will put down. Those who are exalted will be abased. Those who are poor and hungry will be fed, right? So there's not that in the prayer. you're going to notice right away also that the content of the prayer does go much further than that simple thanksgiving for an infant son given to a once barren woman. Instead, what it does is it praises God's great sovereign power over history in gaining victory over his enemies and exalting his friends. So if you look closely at that, you'll see that this is historically God's work. This is what he does. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. This is a statement of God's sovereign work and glory and victory in history. The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He raises up the poor from the dust. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, watching over his children, his friends, as it were. So that, I believe, is what the writers of our textbook, I believe, have captured well, the main idea of that psalm, that prayer of Hannah in what we would call a song, the Song of Hannah. God's sovereign power over history in gaining victory over his enemies and lifting up, exalting his friends. That's the main idea. So what do we say the second thing we're supposed to do? Look at the context before, the context after, and what is the main idea there? It's inside of something. What's the main idea going on there? Well, if you will, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I had made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. So you have this dedication of Samuel granted by God in answer to Hannah's prayer. This child is now brought to the temple and will stay there, given to the Lord's service. So you have Samuel dedicated to the Lord in the Lord's service as a worker there. All right. So the second thing you have, let's look at what's happening after that. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're simply going to read the first few verses, verse 12 through 17. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle and cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' The man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish.' He would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So you have a couple of things going on in the context in which you find this embedded genre. You have, first of all, the sacrifice, the dedication of Samuel to the temple. Then you have Hannah's song, which is more than just a thanksgiving, right? This is a lifting up of God, who is the God over history, the God who is sovereign, gives victory to his enemies, raises up his friends, and then you have what? This statement regarding the sinful, wicked, deplorable condition of the sons of Eli, these priests and their ilk, and what they would do to the people of Israel, and their contempt for the offerings. So what's the relationship between those two things? What's the relationship between the two? What does this song contribute to all of that context? And I offer to you what the writers of our textbook say is the relationship between those two things. In the view of the writers of our textbook, what this does is it signals this contribution of the song to the context. It signals the sovereign God of history that he stands behind the emergence of Samuel. He is the one who brings Samuel to place and brings him about and causes him to be dedicated to the temple. So it's the sovereign God of history who stands behind the emergence of Samuel. And then you can think of others later, right? Even David, for example, later on, bringing David to the front. The fact that God routs his enemies is an anticipation of the prophecies of divine judgment on the priesthood that follow. Because God said he would judge that priesthood for its evil behavior. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 2, picking up your reading on verse 27. Says, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Such an exalted place. Did God not do this for these people and give them this blessed position? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And we can continue on all the way down to verse 36 of that statement of judgment on that priesthood for its evil behavior. You'd find the same thing in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, which we will not address tonight. This is what Matthew Henry writes regarding what we have just said, what we've read in Hannah's prayer and the context in which we find it. He says this, and I quote Matthew Henry, Hannah's heart rejoiced not in Samuel, but in the Lord. I have no doubt she rejoiced in Samuel, right? But in this prayer, in this psalm, in this song, it's a lifting up of God. Read the words. It's all a lifting up of God. She looks beyond the gift and praises the giver. She rejoiced in the salvation of the Lord and in expectation of his coming. who is the whole salvation of his people. The strong are soon weakened, and the weak are soon strengthened when God pleases. Are we poor? God made us poor, which is a good reason why we should be content and make up our minds to our condition. Are we rich? God made us rich, which is a good reason why we should be thankful and serve him cheerfully and do good with the abundance he gives us. He respects not man's wisdom or his fancied, his imagined excellences, but he chooses those whom the world accounts foolish, teaching them to feel their guilt and to value his free and precious salvation. This prophecy, Hannah's prayer, this prophecy looks to the kingdom of Christ, that kingdom of grace of which Hannah speaks after having spoken largely of the kingdom of providence. And here is the first time that we meet with the name Messiah, or his anointed. You'll see that at the end of her statement, speaking of God's anointed, his anointed one. The subjects of Christ's kingdom will be safe. That's us. We are the subjects of his kingdom. We will be safe, and the enemies of it will be ruined. For the anointed, capital A, the anointed, the Lord Christ, is able to save and to destroy. So even though you have the destruction of that earthly priesthood, we still have a high priest, do we not? Although he does not come through the line of Levi, he comes through a different line. His order is of the order of what? Melchizedek, right? He is a king priest, right? Which could not have happened under the old order. You were either a king or you were a priest. You were not both. So in Christ, we see initiated here in this prayer a reference to that anointed one who would, as Samuel, who came in, as the dedication of Samuel coming in, and then this prayer of prophecy of the annihilation of that earthly priesthood, there would still be a high priest. And then we would be in his line, right? And so then we become a royal priesthood in Christ, right? All right. That actually takes us all the way through Roman numeral 1 narratives. Next week, we'll come to Roman numeral 2, dealing with law as one of the genres that we'll be looking at tonight. All right? All right. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together. Bless these simple things we have said, things we all know already, but I pray that they have been an encouragement to our hearts as we look in anticipation to the coming, in that second coming of our anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Bless in our prayers to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.